Man, just a word of encouragement that way. And it's not everybody, right? It's not a guilt trip or anything, but if the Lord would lead you to open up your home, that's a great way to respond, whether that's through the foster system here in the U.S. or international adoption, domestic adoption, either way. We want to be able to express that God's family, we're all adopted into it. We aren't all, none of us are rightful sons and daughters, but God adopted us and made us sons and daughters of the Most High. And so that's our way of being able to express that to others as well. Amen. So we've been in the book of 1 Timothy, and I'm going to continue this morning in looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I know that video is kind of rocks you a little bit, doesn't it? You know, you got to wipe the tears away and get going. I see a number of you. It's okay. Some of you guys are trying to hold it together. It's all right. You can let them stream down the cheeks a little bit. Well, one of the things that Paul, in his letter to Timothy, in this first letter that he wrote, remember just kind of the overview is he's writing this to Timothy, but he knows the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is pastoring, they're going to hear it as well. But the reason Paul doesn't write it to the church is because he doesn't trust the overseers or the leaders there, because remember, they're not all gathering in a group like this. They're gathering at different homes, their house churches. And if Paul was to write the church to Ephesus and then Timothy just pass it around, he didn't trust, because of the false teachers, he didn't trust that they would deliver the message. And so he writes it to Timothy and commissions Timothy then to give instructions and to oversee the transitions and the health, try and bring the church back into health. And so one of those ideas was that these teachers were causing division and dissension. And so last week, we looked at this idea where Paul said, the way that you bring unity isn't by bringing up all the differences within the body or even coming against the culture around you, but it is to pray. And so we talked about that in terms of even leaders, and it even kind of got a little bit political in a way, in that we didn't talk about politics as much as we just said, we're commissioned to pray. We're not commissioned to carry the banner of a candidate or a political party. We're commissioned to carry the banner of Jesus Christ and lift him up above every name. And we're supposed to pray for leaders in our community. That's our main job. There's no place that you find in Scripture that it is to say you should get on one side or the other and you're supposed to support this one or that one. It just says you're supposed to pray. I'm supposed to pray for all of them. And I was reading recently about N.T. Wright. He's a theologian and pastor. And Paul's words to Timothy were, listen, get away from the drama. These false teachers, they're just stirring up things, and they're bringing attention to the church for all the wrong reasons. He's like, we don't want the attention. What we want is to live peaceful, quiet lives so that we can insert the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We can bring hope and redemption to everywhere that we're at, in our workplace, in our communities. So he said, if they're loud and if these false teachers are making a commotion, it's actually going to hinder, it's going to cause problems for us as we try to share the gospel. And so N.T. Wright addresses it in this way in terms of Jesus as king. He says, Acts, he's referring to the book of Acts and specifically his visit, then he went to the city of Ephesus, the ancient city, and he talks about his experience there, kind of a revelation that God brought to him. He says, Acts tells a story about how in a world of temples and empires, a few of Jesus' early followers spread the good news that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. They didn't do it by tearing down temples or plotting coups. It's much more simple, perhaps even boring. They established little communities, much like extended families. Because of their new Lord Jesus, these new families played by different rules. Slaves were valued as free men. Women were valued as men. Economies built by the Demetriuses of the world, which traded expensive idols for spiritual hope, were replaced by a shared economy where the poor and the rich took care of each other. Today, there are still women and men around the world who make Jesus their king. Today, just like then, making Jesus king has a way of changing the balance of power. Today, King Jesus is still giving hope for life now and after death. Empires have come and gone, religions have as well. But Jesus' good news is still good news, and it can threaten empires today. What a great encapsulation, right, of what Paul's instructing Timothy. He's saying, listen, you don't need to make a lot of noise about what's happening in the culture around you. You need to be, as much as possible, pray that you can have quiet, peaceful lives so that you can make a lot of noise in heaven. You can make a lot of noise in heaven by bringing people into the kingdom, by the celebrations that will be taking place, by being a faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's where Paul's instructions in worship and what good worship is, it begins in prayer, and that's where we pick it up today. He goes from talking about worship and good instructions about praying into the role of women in the church. Now, it's kind of like one of those things, it's like, as a pastor, how many troubles do I want within a couple week period, right? First politics, and now talking about women's role in the church, right? Well, it's really not that controversial, and we'll get into it in just a moment. But this part that we need to understand is it's always in context, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Talking about the context in which Paul is writing his letter to Timothy. So let's pray that we'll be able just to hear from the scriptures this morning as the Holy Spirit leads our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here and you're instructing us. Lord, I pray you'd season my words with grace and understanding. And I pray for each one of us that we would hear and be led according to what you want us to understand, not just by the season, the culture, and the attitudes around us, or what we even know, have known in the past, but Lord, that you would lead us according to what's important for us to hear this morning. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me begin with this, and I'll just kind of start off with an illustration and just ask for your help a little bit. So how many of you, if you have adult grown children and you parented your kids through, let's say, the 70s, 80s, maybe even early 90s, if you're a parent, how many of you parented kids through that time frame? Okay, so a number of you. So just tell me, it doesn't have to be formal. You don't have to step up or do anything. Just tell me, what were some of the cultural challenges? Think for a moment. What were some of the cultural challenges around you when you were raising your kids? Not kind of general broad strokes, but what were some of the things happening in the culture that you were trying to raise your kids around that shaped or affected your parenting? Anybody have anything? The what? Long hair for boys. Okay. So you're parenting about the cultural dress and things related to that. What, anybody else have something that they were parenting with their kids during that time? Punk rock, okay. So punk rock was a big influence in that time, and that was kind of a countercultural movement, right? But not necessarily countercultural in a way that was like a support to the community around them. It was more punk rock. To be punk rock was to be completely countercultural and just slam against the community, right? And so you're parenting that influence of the punk rock culture. Okay, one more. From the 70s, 80s, 90s, you're parenting, what were some of the cultural influences that you... Not yet, not till probably late 90s would be close, but yeah, we would have 70s, 80s, 90s, I heard one other one. Drugs, yeah, so big drug culture even coming out of the 60s, and so that was present as well. So jump ahead to 2000s and current time, and we already heard one on cell phones, and absolutely, that's one that probably rises right away, right? The influence of how do we parent them through using cell phones? Social media, yeah. So how do you navigate that? Not just the phone and having access to that type of stuff, but the peer pressure and the way that social media plays into it. Any others? One more. Video games, okay. So the tendency to want to focus in on the screen and just the attention that would give to that. So listen, if you were a parent in the 70s or 80s, even going into the early 90s, and somebody said to you, how are you parenting your kids around cell phones? You would go, what? Right? How are you handling these video games and the time that's spent with their headphones? And well, that's not an issue. Wait, I have different issues. I have other things. I'm dealing with the punk culture and coming against. If you're a parent in the 2000s and current time, and somebody says, well, how are you dealing with punk rock? it's not really a big influence. I mean, you know, Kanye, yeah, and some of the R&B stuff. I mean, there's influence that way, but punk rock really isn't a big thing that I'm having to parent around. Right, context matters. And even where you were at the time where you were raised or you're raising children, that mattered as well. Mark Harris, my father-in-law, he communicates it this way. One time he was at a pastor's conference, and the guy who was teaching about church planting and starting new churches, he was speaking to a group of Midwest pastors, and he was saying, you know what I do, this guy was giving advice, what I do is I get into these communities, and I tell them, go for all the radicals, find the young radicals in your community, and start the church with them. And Mark said, you know, not trying to be rude or anything, but just so you know, the radicals in our group are the ones who don't drive John Deere tractors. They use different tractors than what you would use. So what you think is a radical is a little different than the context where I'm pastoring in a small Midwestern community, right? So where you're at and the time in which you're presenting or teaching affects things, right? It has an impact. And that's so true with Scripture as well. So what we're talking about parenting, but really we're talking about cultural differences and cultural influences and time as well. And so it's really important when we're reading Scripture, because the things that they would have been addressing and the things that Paul was highlighting had a context of the time, but it also had a context of the city in Ephesus where he's writing and where Timothy is pastoring. So listen, one of the things that Paul's writing to Timothy is he doesn't trust the word to get out among these false teachers. Secondly, they're in the city of Ephesus where the temple of Artemis is located. And the temple of Artemis is primarily focused, it was a cult following, and it's where the seven wonders of the ancient world was located, and that temple of Artemis, you probably, if you Googled it, saw it on pictures, you would recognize it right away. But a lot of what happened around the temple of Artemis had to do with fertility and fertility practices, and it was led completely by women, typically virgins, but it was led completely by women. Men had no influence in the temple worship there. And people came from all over the place to there they would bring money in. That's how money was generated in the city of Ephesus. But they also went there, in a sense, what we would call a little bit of the hookup culture, is because you would go there, and there was a lot of times either for long-term relationships, but also just because of the sensuality within the community. So one of the people that we see in the book of Acts, and when Paul ran into trouble, he was testifying his first missionary trip, he got into trouble because he was preaching about Jesus Christ as the only God. And so they felt threatened because they sold these little mini idols. Some believed it was it could have been Diana, could have been Artemis as well, just these little idols that were very, you know, seductive in nature. And so Paul stirs it up by talking about Jesus as the only God. Context, right? So we're about to talk about women in the church and their role within the church, and Paul is addressing a context where, one, women are, in that culture, it's very much around sensuality and the type of clothing they wear and the practices in that area, and also their influence as overseeing the temple of Artemis and their role as leaders within that community. And so Paul comes into the church, and his letter to the church is he's trying to reduce the drama and the stuff that's happening, and he's trying to give some biblical perspective about the relationship between women and men and how we function together within the church. And so with that, let's go in. We'll read the passage, and then I'll talk a little bit about some of the things that Paul brings up. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, Paul speaking. We pick up kind of where we left off last week. He says, therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. There's the controversy piece. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Stop. Right? Put a pause in it. Put a pause in it. This evokes in us all kinds of, right, stuff comes to the surface. I do not permit a woman to talk. She must be quiet. And, you know, like, some of you guys were there. You're snickering. And I just see the, you know, women's faces becoming flush red. It's like, oh, where is he going with this one? Hey, so we begin with the passage we looked at last week, talking about prayer. And then Paul highlights two things about women in relationship to worship. All the time, keep context in mind, right? Who he's speaking to, what the issues are in the culture around them. Paul's addressing something that's taking place in the church. First, he says in verses 9 and 10, I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess worship in God. Oh my goodness, how has this polarized the church at different times? You got groups that say, women, see, this is saying you shouldn't wear makeup, you shouldn't do your hair, you should be very plain clothed, don't do anything that would draw attention to yourself. And you have the other side of it, who those who would say, well, it's Sunday, I should, of course, wear my very best and get as dressed up as I would for any special occasion. And you know, so that's the important side. And it's just been this polarized. Then you have fashion police entered in there, of all things church fashion police, right? Because that's where the church needs to be. Who are in there, who monitor, you know, it's like, you know, where is your skirt length and what are you wearing? How's this, you know, and so that gets in there. This passage, along with others, has just pulled the church in, and particularly women in the church, polarizing them and pulling one way or the other. So the thing we need to look at, though, is this is a bit of a common theme in Scripture and in the New Testament. Throughout the New Testament, it emphasizes this idea. So let me go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Addressing women in the church, he says, your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. We need to hear the way these passages are being addressed. They're being addressed to the individual. Remember, they're not telling the church to monitor what a woman wears. He's not outlining what you need to police other people by. He's saying, here, you need to hear this, is that you need to be aware that what you wear, your hairstyles, the clothing you put on, the way you present yourself, the motive in which you're doing that isn't to elicit responses from the people around you. And that shouldn't be your driving motive for the way you present yourself. The driving motive you should have is that you can have a style, you can have things that you like, but you don't need to identify or find your value and your affirmation from the way people see your outward looks. Your motive should be to have people see the works that are coming out of your life. People should be able to see the beauty that is not fading, that will never change, it's not going to go out of style. They should see an inward beauty that is unfading. And he says that stuff, that the things that come out of you, the things that characterize your life in terms of your attitudes and your character and your love for Christ and your love for other people, that those are the things that please God. Those are the things that God really takes note of. He sees that stuff and he just delights in you. So more than feeling like you have to be driven to present yourself in a way to get attention, he's saying, listen, have your focus on getting attention because of your person and who Christ is forming himself in you and how you're being shaped by the Holy Spirit. This is really no different than any other area of life that we talk about as a church family. We encourage us, each one of us, to focus on self-reflection. We don't have, you know, there's no people coming up to me and saying, Pastor Andy, will you police what some of the women are wearing in the church? Oh my goodness, no. What I would say is we can encourage one another if we're concerned about something, but to have a pastor or to assign one or two people as the fashion police for the church, we don't want to go down that line. Any other way that we want to have Pastor Andy go through your movie lists every weekend and your song playlists every week? Lord, please, no. I don't want that job. Listen, but we do. This is why we say we trust, as a church family, we trust, as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've committed your life to him, we trust the Holy Spirit in you. And our prayer is that you trust the Holy Spirit in one another. Because if not, we're in a lot of trouble, because then we got to sit and police each other and make sure we correct everything at the right time. You know, there are some things that you know, I would say, oh, that's maybe not a good decision. But, you know, I can't go around as a pastor, and Jerry and I talked about this before I accepted this pastorate, because before I was pastoring here, there really, 2005, there wasn't MySpace, or it was just coming out, but Facebook was just taking off. And we said when we moved here, listen, we're not going to pastor through social media. Oh, my goodness. That'll get us running all over the place. We're not going to pastor through social media. And so there might be things you see in somebody's life. Does that mean you never say anything to them? No, not at all. It means you're sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and you say, Holy Spirit, I trust you in this person because they're a follower of yours, a son and daughter of yours. So I trust you, Holy Spirit. Do I see something? Is there any way, Lord, that I can be an encouragement to them? I can help them. I don't want to police them. There's no way I can come alongside of them if I see something that's concerning to them and let them know that I'm just not pointing out things that I don't like about their life, but I'm willing to come alongside of them if there's an area that I feel like I could come alongside and help with discipleship or growth. Okay. This shows itself in different ways, that self-reflection, this understanding. So when I was in college, the Life Bible College, my first 2 years, it was located in the Los Angeles area, right near Angeles Temple, which is where Foursquare Church started. So Glendale Boulevard, close to downtown Los Angeles. And so I would take a bus. The church that I first went to my first year at school was in Hollywood. And you would think, oh, movie stars. No, not at all. There was mostly street homeless people who were coming in, people who were some musicians who were going to Musicians Institute there in Hollywood, others who were trying to make it in Hollywood. So there was a lot of, it was a rough culture around there. There was no movie stars, just so you know. So we'd go there, and I remember one of the guys, when he was listening to the scriptures and he was reflecting about his outward appearance, and this isn't a woman, this is a guy, he said, you know, he goes, the Holy Spirit's been speaking to me about the stuff I wear, and I'm going to stop wearing that shirt that has the F word on it. I think that would be a good step for what's appropriate. I said, yeah, it probably would. That'd be a good step in the right direction. And he goes, I'm just going to be more selective about my T-shirts and which messages that I'm putting out there. Right? Same idea, right? Same idea. Men and women, be reflective about what it is we're adorning ourselves. What message are we trying to solicit or elicit from others? And then accordingly recognize that our affirmation doesn't come from this outward appearance. Our affirmation, our goal should be to receive the affirmation of God for our character. So it's not a call, I want to repeat this, it's not a call to self-neglect, nor is it an invitation for fashion policing. We're encouraging ourselves just to think about, Lord, what are my motives for the way that I present myself? And so that's what Paul is doing. In the context, he's writing to a female-dominated community with provocative dress and images all around them, with the Temple of Artemis there. And all of a sudden, Paul's saying, as he leaves Timothy there, he's saying, this isn't good for the church. This is causing distraction in the worship because you have some women who are adorning themselves with all kinds of attention-getting stuff, which in their culture, we may say, well, what would it be, just, you know, the earrings and all of that stuff. In their culture, it was almost like trying to, you know, get somebody to meet up with you, right? It's almost like you're trying, even if you're married, that you're, it would be shaming to that husband because you're being so provocative with your wear or your clothing. And so Paul is addressing this issue with Timothy. He's saying, listen, instruct these women, and particularly these women who he's addressing have aligned themselves with these false teachers. And so now they are using this influence they have, quote unquote, with some of the men to gain influence by the way they're dressing to then pass along these false teachings. Do you kind of see the web that's happening in this church? It's all kind of mixed in together. You've got false teachers. You've got women dressing provocatively, kind of matching the culture around them. They've latched onto these false teachers, and they're using that influence because of the way they're dressing, and because they're, some of them may have been wealthy, and that allowed them to dress that way. They're using that to influence the church. And Paul then comes in with Timothy's help in writing this letter to him, and he's saying, listen, we need to shut this down. We need to stop allowing this to happen. So the context is different, but the message for us to pick up on is important, is that modesty is important, right? There's absolutely nothing wrong with dressing nicely, with doing your hair. You know, that's not what this message is about. It's recognizing that modesty is important so that our focus is continually upon the person of Jesus Christ and what he's wanting to do, men and women alike. So the second part of this message, and I'll just leave it at there because there's a whole other part that I want to get to. So there's a second part of this message, a little more challenging because Paul takes a hard line with the church in Ephesus. He comes in very strongly and he says, I don't allow a woman to talk. Right? She can't teach. Men are, you know, the woman is the one who got deceived and they fell into sin, and so I don't allow a woman to teach. So he points out three things. A woman should learn in quietness and submission. Women are not allowed to teach, but should be quiet. And third, women were deceived first in Adam and Eve. He uses that reference. But there is hope through childbirth, and that's particularly puzzling, right? If she continues through childbirth, then she's saved. So only women who have kids are saved? What's Paul saying here? So they are interconnected, and so let's look at this. Let me highlight two ways that people take this. One is that some people think Paul is speaking about all women, all churches, everywhere, and today. So some people just take this, apply it today, say, listen, he says women shouldn't speak. And so there's churches, I don't know if you've been to one, but there's churches where sometimes the men will sit on one side, women on the other. Women are to be completely quiet. The men get to interact. They get to ask questions. They get to discuss the passage. And then the women are supposed to sit quietly until they get home, and then she can talk, give her views. Some of you women are like, for real? You're tight. Yeah. There's churches that are like that, and they take this passage just very literally, and so they just apply it direct right out of this passage, not assuming context, or if they do assume context, they just think it still applies. The other viewpoint that you could take with this is Paul talking about the church in Ephesus specifically, which is the approach that I take, and we'll get there in just a moment. So some people take it the first because Paul does not specifically say that he's talking about the Ephesians. Therefore, they believe it applies across the board. So no women teachers, women can't talk in service. And here's why I don't feel like this is the right approach to this passage. Okay, and here's why it's important is because it has to do with our relationship now as a church, right? I'm not just trying to break down the text and, you know, just talk about the Bible. It actually has implications for our relationships together now. So here's why I don't think it's appropriate just to take this text and put it in our current context and say it all applies, okay? One, theologically speaking, Paul doesn't take the stance of male dominance over women in other parts of Scripture. It's not an approach that he takes. He identifies equality as it relates to the gospel. Specifically, if you look in Galatians, he says there is no slave or free, there's no Greek or Hebrew, there's no male or female. He talks about role differentiation, which would be appropriate. We would even talk about different roles oftentimes in the home or in culture. But he doesn't talk about male dominance. That's not a thing with Paul. That's not a thing in the Scriptures. Where it talks about women submit to your husbands or wives submit to your husbands as Christ in the church. That's not a blanket statement about women submitting to men. That's not something that you will find in Scripture. It's wives in submission to their husband. But in that context, and again, when Paul writes that, because Paul is the one who wrote that particular line, he writes that in Ephesians chapter 5, and preceding that statement, he says, submit to one another, right? Then he gives it in context. So there's supposed to be mutual submission out of love for one another in the body, and then in relationship to the role of wives to their husbands, it's not a subservient role. He says it's a submissive role in terms of a recognition of the role that they have, which he says, husbands love wives as Christ loved the church. So if the husband is loving his wife as Christ loves the church, that means he's laying down his life, he's praying for her, he is in every way serving her as Christ serves the church, empowering her for what she needs to accomplish, encouraging her, lifting her up, washing her in the word, so as the scripture identifies, and doing everything he can to be humble and lifting up that wife. In that context, Paul says, wife, submit then to your husband as the church, us, as we do to Christ. Not making him Lord, right? Not in that same context of he is Lord and infallible and he can do no wrong, but in the sense of recognizing his role is to support you and to love you in a way that is completely selfless, allow him to do that. And as he does that, encourage him and support him and honor him for that type of service to you. It's a beautiful picture, right? There's no dominance and overbearing and I wear the pants and you don't and this fighting, right, that you tend to hear of. It's this love of Christ for his church, and he sacrifices. It's the bride, the church, who honors and loves what Christ is doing and wants to serve and honor him in any way possible. It's this mutual submission of love and edification. So again, theologically speaking, why I don't think this applies is because it's a dominant position which says, women, quiet, men, you get to speak, women, you don't teach, men, you do teach. It's this pushing down, it's this idea, at least the way that it's communicated oftentimes in modern culture. Paul doesn't take that stance of male dominance. He communicates different roles, role differentiation, but not dominance. The other thing is Paul recognizes women as leaders in the church throughout his other letters. So it wouldn't make sense to highlight in Timothy that he doesn't allow women in leadership roles when in other places, letters that he's written, he identifies female leaders and affirms their role. So one is a couple, married couple, Priscilla and Aquila. You might be familiar with them in Acts. Priscilla and Aquila, in the scriptures, they were a married couple. Priscilla, the wife, Aquila, the husband, and Paul identifies them as partners in the gospel. Okay? Particularly, he identifies Priscilla's role for them as a couple. He doesn't highlight or identify Aquila uniquely, but he does Priscilla. And in fact, when he addresses them in his letters, more times than the other way around, he addresses Priscilla first and Aquila second. He'll list their names, Priscilla and Aquila, instead of the other way around, which would be typically what would happen in the place of honor, the husband, then the wife. But in his letters, he switches that around. So he has no problem recognizing or honoring Priscilla in that couple, even though they both were supportive of the ministry and supported the missions that were going on. Another one, lastly, in Romans 16:1, was often indicated in terms of the early church. It's kind of the who's who in the early church. And of the names listed there, of those who have contributed to the gospel, one-third of them are women. In fact, if you read Romans chapter 16, it starts off with verse 1, I commend you, our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea, and I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. So he begins this recognition of leaders and contributors to ministry in Romans 16, verse 1, with a woman. Right? So it's inconsistent then to think that somehow in 1 Timothy, Paul wants to shut women down, silence them. They don't have a place in the church. They shouldn't have a voice in the church. And yet in Romans 16, he says, please give honor to Phoebe, a deacon in the church, because of her work. And in other places, recognizing the women's role as well. And then thirdly, last thing I'll mention about this, is it's inconsistent, has inconsistent application throughout history, right? And so we could say, even if you believe that this passage should be applied across the board and for modern time as well, the problem is that in our cultural context, we don't do that. Because we meet in a congregation setting like this, predominantly the teachers of our children, all the way even up through middle school, high school, and this is not just our church, this would be any church, even the churches that I told you where women sit separately from the men, predominant teachers are women. Most of the time, we have a number of men, and we're so grateful for their influence in our children's ministries, but again, predominantly women teach our children. And that happens in other churches. And you say, well, yeah, what does that matter? Most people make a commitment to Christ and are discipled in their faith before they get out of high school. Most people who have a commitment to Christ, there are people who come to Christ later in later years, but most people who make a decision for Jesus Christ were influenced by their Sunday school teachers, by the women who taught them doctrine, taught them the Bible stories, taught them how to live out their faith in their context of their schools. I am honored that you allow me to speak to you every morning. I don't take that lightly. I don't consider it a small thing. But the most influential teachers in our congregation are up teaching right now in the classrooms. I just want you to know that. What I do is I try and shape things that you've already heard or maybe introduce something that you haven't heard, and I try and present other ideas or things you could think about. But for oftentimes adults, their views are already kind of set in. And so what I'm doing is kind of helping shape us as a church family together. What they're doing is true discipleship of raising up young men and young women, boys and girls in the faith, teaching them doctrine, teaching them scripture, teaching them how to pray, teaching them how to share their faith. And so this idea that Paul would not give them influence to teach, in our culture, it's a bit of a moot point because they already are. They already have the most influence in the church apart from, we look at pastors like myself who are on a platform. That's why we, without hesitation, we put as much money and support as we can into our children's ministries. And we ask you just to continue to volunteer and serve up there because of how much influence that has in people's lives. Does that make sense? Am I kind of communicating that in a way that it makes sense? And so when we look at this, you'd say, well, Paul says he doesn't allow a woman to teach. Context. They're in small house churches who have disruptions with false teachers who are stirring things up, women who are dressing in ways that are provocative, who are spreading these false teachings. And so that is why I believe Paul is addressing this issue in the light of the church in Ephesus, and he's saying, Timothy, specifically, Timothy, shut down these false teachers, don't allow them to teach in these home churches anymore. And these women who are dressing in this way and who are leading these same teachings and pulling away, don't allow them to teach. Give them this understanding that they are not to teach. They need to sit quietly and learn first, and then they can teach. And so he's applying it in a very specific instance. So the last part of that, you think about Adam and Eve and what's the childbirthing thing and how do women get saved and what is Paul talking about there? And with this, I'll finish up. I don't like leaving kind of mysteries or things hanging out there, so I just want to make sure I wrap this up. So two things. Paul often alludes to, not just Paul, but in the scripture, they allude back to origins for our understanding of human behavior. Why is something this way? And so Paul is saying, listen, of the two, of the couple, what happened in origins is that the woman allowed herself to be deceived in that situation and allowed for the enemy to gain a foothold. And he's saying that's the way we see it in origins. And so before you'd be too offended, understand that throughout the scriptures it says, and it was through one man that sin entered the world, through Adam, right? Jesus is the new Adam, sinless. They refer back to Adam as being the entry point for sin into the world. And so he's pointing back to that same reference, saying just as sin would have come through Adam, so deceit came into the world through Eve. The woman had a role in that as well, and it was through deceit. And so Paul is making a historical perspective or an image of saying, listen, this is why I'm careful. This is why you need to understand the woman's role in the fall of mankind is deception. And so there can be this proclivity, this initiation, this tendency to want to take something and stretch it out and make it more than it is, or bend it just a little bit. And he's saying, be careful about allowing a woman to then take something without having good, solid instruction. Don't allow her to bring deceit into the picture. And so he's using that in this picture of what the issue is with women in the church in Ephesus. Just like in another situation, he would use Adam and say, listen, Adam was the one through whom sin entered into the world, so he needs to be addressed as well. We each have a part. The last part about childbearing is he's identifying what's important. How do we live quietly? He's saying, listen, women, I don't want you to be engaging in the culture in this way and stirring up things in the church. As he encouraged the church to pray and to live peacefully and quiet with one another. So then he's saying, and the way that can happen with these women is if they're attentive to their homes and through childbearing and raising up families. He's not saying that they're saved. Remember, as he goes on at the very end of that passage, he finishes with this. He says, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness and propriety. And so he's saying it's not just childbearing that allows them to have faith or to be saved. He's saying it's the whole picture, that idea of having an appropriate lifestyle. Saying these women who are stirring up things, listen, they can come out of this if they stop being divisive, if they stop leading and causing dissension in the church and sharing these false teachings, they can experience salvation too if they continue in the faith, give attention to their family, and are willing to lead a quiet life. So he's trying to make a point about the not that they're saved through childbearing, but these women in Ephesus can have a role. So the highlight here as we wrap up, growing young means I understand the influence of the culture, but I live in step with the kingdom of God. This applies to all of us. I know a number of these things have applied to women, but this applies to every one of us. Growing young in my faith, staying vibrant in my faith in Jesus Christ, but continuing to be discipled and growing means that I understand that the culture around me has an influence. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, can't live in such a way that we just think, well, we're just an island. None of that stuff affects me. I can watch whatever I want, listen to whatever I want, be around whatever people I want. You know what? I'll be fine. None of that's going to influence me. The thing we should be aware of is that if I'm going to stay vibrant in my faith, it means things around me, the culture around me, does have an influence. But I can live in step with the kingdom of God through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in me. I don't have to be pushed in by the culture around me, but I can live in step with the kingdom of God. Why we don't? One is a desire to belong. Boy, if you've ever experienced that when you're younger, that peer pressure, we don't do this. We don't recognize culture and stand with it because we want to belong. The other reason is the subtle nature of influence. It's easier to go along with. It's hard. It's hard, isn't it, to go countercultural, to be pushing against the tide of the influences around us. You get tired of parenting your child against cultural influences. And so you just tend to throw up your hands. Well, whatever they want. I'm tired of fighting it. You know, well, all the other kids get to do it, right? And so then you're just like, well, fine. Why am I trying to fight for something they don't even want for themselves? But that's why we don't. Sometimes that influence, that pressure, we just get tired of it. In our own lives, it's the same way. We see the influence. We see the way culture would impact us. And yet, We don't continue, we don't press on. So how can we, one, ask for strength of the Holy Spirit to instruct us in the Word and to give us strength to continue to be people who live counterculturally? Two, seek out similar influences as ours. We don't need to be isolated as followers of Jesus, but we also need to find people and influences around us that will encourage us in our faith. And lastly, we need to encourage one another. If you know a parent who's parenting young kids, you need to just put your arm on their shoulder and just say, I know it's rough, but I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you can guide your kids through this. And I'm here if you ever just need to talk about what you're dealing with. I'm here to support you. If you know a young person who is walking out their faith in the culture around them, either in their work environment or school environment, come alongside and just go, I'm praying for you. I know that it's tough where you're at. But you know what? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe that you can not just be conformed to the culture around you, but you can thrive in your faith.